Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 this morning, and then just find your place, and then allow me to make some opening comments. Hebrews chapter 5. Just find your location. Okay. In our first hour, I've entitled this two-part series simply, Stop and Smell the Truth. Stop and Smell Theology. This is my thoughts on the Reformation. We're coming up today as what, the 26th? Let me check my watch. The 26th of October. In a few days, there'll be Halloween with all the trick-or-treaters and the parties and all the shenanigans. But for those of us who know history, we know that 31 October in the 16th century, a German monk nailed a list of accusations and charges against the Roman Catholic Church. All he wanted was a debate. Students copied what was nailed, translated it, and there was something that had been recently invented that would change the world, the printing press. And these students took their German, as it was, and maybe a Latin translation or maybe a French translation of those 95 theses, and put it in the printing press. And it took only a short amount of time whereby even the Pope of Rome had a copy of those 95 theses. And the men around him, of course, began to shake in their boots. What was the Pope's response? He's just another drunk German monk. He'll be sober in the morning. Yeah? He's just another drunk German monk. He'll come to his senses when he sobers up. Initially, the Pope blew Luther off. Until eventually, the Pope sent a letter, certificate of excommunication. And all that Luther did was build a bonfire and threw the papal bull in the flames. So we're celebrating in this two-part series, Reformation Thoughts, or a musing of the Reformation, what it was, what it did, and all it was, beloved, in part. Now to me, many of the Reformers did a great service for you and I. Were they perfect men? No. Did they have certain teachings that I would not agree with? Yes. But beloved, I was not in their shoes. I was not living in their time frame. What they did in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church and the hierarchy of that church, tantamount was simply blasphemy against law and order as the Roman Church would see itself. That was an attack on the Pope, and therefore that was an attack on Christ, God, the Spirit, the saints, and all the angels. It was basically open warfare in the eyes of the Catholic system. Treason, blasphemy, hellbound. So the Reformers did a great work. They brought back to light the truth that had been so much distorted over the centuries after the Apostolic Age. And as time rolls on, beloved, what happens to any institution that starts off good with a sound leader, a leadership on top? Well, when that leadership is gone, what happens to those who have inherited that institution? It goes out the window. Case in point, as long as Joshua and those who were born in the 40 years of wandering, as long as Joshua and that new generation was living and pumping blood, please follow, everything basically went fine with the nation. What happens when Joshua died, Judges chapter 1, and when his generation and that new generation that crossed over the Jordan, when they bit the bullet, what happened then? Just read the book of Judges. Total mayhem, total compromise, and the truth now becomes attached to idolatry, to idol worship. Israel begins to incorporate the worship of the nations around them and simply puts it in a blender and simply mixes it with the truth of God. And what do you get? Heresy, blasphemy. So these great reformers, Melanchthon, Calvin, John Knox, Martin Luther, whoever you want to bring to the forefront, great men whom none of us can walk in their shoes, beloved. Let's kind of face facts. They put their life on the line. How do you and I put our life on the line? We don't. Someone says a few bad words about us and then we go off in the corner and cry. A family member writes us off and it's the end of your world. No, it's not. It's the beginning of your world. You're still a soldier of Christ. He comes first. He has the marching orders, not the family member. They didn't die on a cross. He did, not them. Okay? Let's get that straight. Let's get out of the gate. Put your feelings off to the side. Truth. Smell the roses. Smell theology. Smell the facts. Jesus said, you shall suffer persecution. What is our persecution? Being called a name? Not invited to the family social? Wow. That's a whole lot of bloodshed, ain't it? Beloved, many of those reformers were burnt alive at the stake. When was the last time you became a stake on a pole? Sizzling in your own body fat. Hasn't happened. Okay? Were they perfect? No. Did they have their faults? Yes. Just like you and I. We're not perfect, and we have our faults. And so in the first hour, I showed you that Jesus warned, the Apostle Paul warned, in their words, from their lips, and in their writings, that false men, false brethren would come in over time and begin to tack on to the truth stuff that's not biblical. Things Jesus never said and things the apostles never wrote nor said. Okay? Wise up to church history. There's a lot of garbage that's been attached to the name of Jesus, which he doesn't own, and we should not own it either. Well, Hebrews chapter 5. Quickly, I believe the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. That's my position. And I know that others would take exception. Well, that's their right. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, as far as I'm concerned. As we shall see. And he's writing it to Jewish believers in Judea, in and around Jerusalem. And they've now come under a great amount of pressure from family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and probably the Levitical priests and those religious leaders, because that temple, that second temple, was still standing at this time. All this pressure coming upon them to literally abandon Christ, strip off Christ, and don Moses back on, the old covenant. Go back to that temple, you bring your offerings, let the priest slit its throat, gather its blood, sprinkle you, and make a covering or an atonement for your sin. Jesus earned his death because of treason. He was a rabble-rouser. He is not of God. He was a blasphemer because, as we read in John 10 just a few moments ago, you being a man, you makest thyself out to be God. You are guilty of blasphemy and you need to be rid of. Okay? And he's sharing in the book of Hebrews, one of the main thoughts in the book of Hebrews is that Christ and the new covenant, which was now in force, was much, much better than the old covenant. Not because the old covenant had defects, no, no. The fly in the ointment when it came to the old covenant was not the God of the old covenant, nor the old covenant, nor the stipulations of the old covenant. It was the people to whom the covenant was given, and they in turn said, all that God has told Moses, we will do. They were the fly in the ointment. They were unfaithful to the covenant. Not God, not the covenant, the people. That was the fly in the ointment. Okay? And in the book of Hebrews, Paul is showing the Jewish believers at that time who are coming under great pressure to walk away from Christ and go back under the yoke of the law. And this is brought out quite clearly in the book of Colossians and especially the book of Galatians. They were told to go back. If you go back under the law, you can come home, you can be our buddy, you can be my classmate, you can be my co-worker, you can be a part of the family, you're going to be invited to all the holidays and the birthdays and the weddings. Come back to Moses and we will receive you. And Paul is telling them in this letter to do so. He says in very sharp words, to do so, there is no sacrifice can be given for that apostasy. None. None can be given. Christ will not come back and die again for your apostasy. Okay? In the portion that I'm about to read, Paul is chiding them. He's rebuking them. Okay? Listen to verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. Paul here is comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. Christ is better than the angels, chapter 1. Christ is better than Moses. Now, Moses was faithful over his own house. Jesus over his house was also faithful. But Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the entire Levitical system. He's better than the high priest and the office in which that priest would function and perform the great Day of Atonement celebration and then offering. Jesus is better and greater than all the trappings and the signs and the symbols of the old covenant found in the tabernacle and in the temple. Are you with me? And Paul is trying here in chapter 5, he mentions that Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus didn't come from that priestly line. He came from the line of Melchizedek, who we are introduced to in the life of Abraham in chapter 14, I believe. When Melchizedek comes to Abraham after his great victory over the kings of the east, and he has two unique elements, bread and wine. Why not steak and eggs, but bread and wine? Isn't that amazing? The two elements that would be very key to the Lord's Supper on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Isn't that amazing? Bread and wine. Okay? And Paul wants to go a little deeper in explaining who Melchizedek was and that separate priesthood from the Levites. But he couldn't. You know why? They were not mentally able to bear the information. And that describes many in the church today. Oh, the Chosen TV series. Oh, my word, everybody was walking over their tongues and salivating. And yet the creators of that series was quite open and blunt by telling us that 95% of the dialogue and 95% of what was in the Chosen TV series wasn't even and could not be backed up by anything in the scriptures. But the Christian community ran like sheep to the slaughterhouse, salivating and walking over their tongues for this new breath of fresh air. And when I would say, how about reading the four Gospels to discover the authentic Jesus, I was crucified for my words. Well, that type of person would have fit very well in Paul's audience. Unable to hear, unable to bear the truth. And that's why the reformers, many of them died, many of them were burnt. Many of them were slaughtered. Whole villages that went over to the Reformation understanding of the gospel simply burned and simply killed by Rome, and the armies that were under the auspices of the Catholic Church went off and burned and plundered and raped villages because they would not submit to the Pope. Look at verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say. And this is in reference to Jesus coming to us in the priesthood of Melchizedek, not Levi. Paul says, I have many things I could say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And beloved, that's the problem with most churchgoers. All right? Let's be blunt. Let's be honest. Let's put away all the, you know, the bells and the whistles. Let's don't say it, you know, with comfort and nudging. We're going to nudge a little bit. We're going to kind of, you know. Well, the Bible does say to provoke unto love and good works. So we're going to provoke here this morning for some who may listen to this. You're dull of hearing. You do not possess the ability to hear sound doctrine. You're not willing to go from the 3 feet of water in the little wady pool. You don't want to go off that diving board and go into that 12-foot hole full of water. No, no. Too dangerous. Not my cup of tea. For when for the time you ought to be teachers. So this tells me that Paul's audience is not only Jewish, not only Christian, but had been around the flagpole for a long time. What do I mean by that, Pastor Bob? I believe personally that his audience were probably eyewitnesses of Jesus' public ministry, at least, and therefore saved under his ministry. Probably as early as John the Baptist in his ministry, who came to prepare a people for the Lord. But if you're not willing to grant me that, then grant me this. These people could possibly be the fruits of those early chapters of Acts, where not just a handful, but thousands were being saved and baptized in the early chapters of Acts. And if that be true, then Paul's audience is at least 20 to 25 years old in the faith. He says, when you ought to be a teacher. So he's saying, by this time, you ought to be mature enough and wise enough and able to handle the scriptures that you can impart what you know to another person. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Modern paraphrased English. You are so dull of hearing and you are so dumb, we got to take you back to Bible kindergarten. And we got to do A says A, B says B. Dog starts with the letter D, and 1 + 1 still makes 2. Paul says, by this time, he's talking to his audience, whom I believe have been saved for at least 2, if not 3 decades now. You should be the one by now teaching. But because you're too dull of hearing, and because you're not dedicated to smell theology and to smell the roses, we got to put you back into kindergarten and teach you all over again. Theology. And are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. How do I know a baby Christian? I judge a baby Christian as one when you give them that initial punch of theology. They show no hunger, but they can cry like wolves because you've hurt my feelings. In what you said. Well, if Jesus was more concerned about the feelings of the religious leaders, he would never have been crucified. Beloved, truth stings. And let's get one thing out of the gate. You can teach truth with a smile and with cookies and tea and coffee, and people will still hate you. So whether you say it with love, or whether you say it stern, or whether you say it sarcastically, they're going to hate you anyway, so just get over that. Paul was very sarcastic in his dealing with the leaders in the Corinthian church who rejected him, So why do you judge a person for being sarcastic? Why? Because what they're saying gets under your skin. And so your only recourse is to tell that person to shut up because you're sarcastic. I don't want to hear what you're saying. So to me, you're dull of hearing. To me, you're still in diapers. To me, you are a baby Christian. You are more of a threat to the church than the unbeliever. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So if you're going to get upset with me this morning and what I'm saying, past, present, and if I'm still doing this tomorrow, it's because Paul says in verse 13, a baby is someone who is unskillful with the word of God. You know what that means? Put a Bible in that person's hand and they're dangerous. They can do more harm for the truth than a Christian who's on fire and just lets the truth fly. What a smile or what a stern look. The baby Christian is more dangerous because he's wielding that sword willy-nilly. The mature Christian knows how to jab, how to block, and how to go kill his opponent's reasoning. Not the person, but the reasoning. But notice, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. You know what that means? Maturity. What is Paul saying about his audience at this point? Because he can't go no further in any explanation and dive deeper into the person of Melchizedek and how that relates to Jesus. He says you're immature. You're in diapers, and you spend more time crying and whining and complaining about doctrine. But strong meat belongs to them that are mature. Now watch this. Even those who by reason of use, see, when someone really smells theology and they know how to handle that theology from Genesis to Revelation, they have their biblical senses, they have their biblical radar. Exercise. The Greek word there. This is a word that means you go to the gym and you lift weights. To discern, to understand the difference between what is good and evil, not in my eyes or your eyes, but is God who determines what is good and evil. And that's a big difference. The Chosen TV series. When people would whine and throw back comments, they never offered me any biblical reasoning why that TV series brought any honor to Jesus. Not one. Every one of their points of contention dealt with feelings, how they felt with my words. I would give them verses, and all I got was feelings, little pet feelings. You know what that told me? Such a person, claiming to be saved all these years, still in diapers, still in the crib. In our text, Paul, I believe, wrote to believing Jews living in Judea, in and around Jerusalem, probably to those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's public ministry, or at least those who were being saved in the early chapters of the book of Acts. By now, they have come under great pressure and persecution by family, by friends, and by co-workers to renounce Christ and to come back under the yoke of the old covenant, which was totally fulfilled in by Christ. Turn to Hebrews 10. Can I prove to you that these people were under the gun? Well, let's look internally. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. What does Paul tell these folks? But call to remembrance the former days. Ooh. He wants them to remember the former days. Probably under John's ministry or in public view of Christ. performing miracles and preaching on a hilltop or by the seaside. Remember those former days. Or maybe in the book of Acts, maybe some of these people were there on the day of Pentecost. Maybe there were some of the 3,000 who were saved and baptized and added to the 120. Or maybe there were some of the 5,000 that were saved in chapter 3 or 4 of the book of Acts. Call to mind, my dear friend. Remember, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of parties and revelry. Affliction. So no sooner did they become followers of the Christ, or no sooner after being converted, maybe on the day of Pentecost, or the days that came after, leading up to Saul of Tarsus' persecution and ultimate conversion, they came under the gun. Backs to the wall. Stone piles being prepared. And if caught by the Romans, another cross on the hill. Read on. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Notice that after conversion, they joined an army of those who were persecuted, hunted. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds. Whoever wrote Hebrews makes an internal reference that he was in bonds, suffering just like them, and took joyfully the spoiling or the robbing of your goods. These believers were interrupted in their evening meal at the table when local yokels came in and simply went shopping at their expense. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance, cast not away therefore your confidence, which had great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience. Beloved, you don't need patience when birds are singing and the pantry is full and the wallet is full of green. Now, are you listening to this preacher? You don't need patience. You don't need endurance. You don't need to persevere when things are going good. But when the bottom drops out, when the afflictions come in, when words about you are said that are not true, actions claim that you did what you never did, and the family decides and the friends decide that you have a bad case of the black plague and you ain't wanted and you ain't needed, that's when you need endurance, to buck up. After ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come, will come, and will not tarry. Here's the internal proof that the writer of Hebrews was writing to other people, because the writer of Hebrews and his audience were in the same boat. They were under the gun. Question, when was the last time you had someone come into your home and steal your trinkets? Try that in an American home, you might find yourself eating a bullet. They didn't have that option. They were being robbed. Oh, we're suffering for Jesus. Because someone calls you a Bible freak or a Bible thumper. Oh my word, that really hurts. I gotta go see a doctor. He gave me a dirty look. Oh, I need to go see a psychiatrist. It's rough serving Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. What did Paul tell these people? He tells them that the new covenant is now in place. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is a reference to Jeremiah 24, verse 7. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man neighbor his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now notice, for all shall know me. John 17, 3, church. What did Jesus say? How did he describe salvation? To know God and to know the one whom the Father has sent. John 17 and 3. There it is. Know the Lord. The Christian's response, I know him. From the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith the new covenant, church, people, listen. He had made the first old. That's the old covenant under Moses. It's old. Now, present tense, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The word vanish away in the Greek, if you put it into modern English, are you ready? Poof! That's what it means in Greek. Poof! Gone. G-O-N-E. Why? It's been fulfilled in Christ. Paul rebukes them in our passage this morning for still being babes in their knowledge and understanding of the new covenant realities. And now we're in need to go back to smell theology once again. Now go back to Hebrews 6. 6. What does Paul say in the hopes of putting them back into kindergarten? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, okay, leaving that behind, let us go on unto perfection. See, a baby Christian doesn't want to go any further than where they're at. They don't want to go any further. They have reached a spiritual plateau and they're happy. But the plateau sits at the base of a mountain. They do not want to climb. And that mountain has a name. Truth. Truth. Go on. Not laying again the foundation. Paul says, no. If you want to go on to perfection, if you want to go on to maturity, we cannot go back to repentance from dead works, that's elementary, Watson. Elementary. And of faith towards God, elementary, Watson. Of the doctrine of baptisms, elementary, Watson. And the laying on of hands, elementary, Watson. And of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Beloved, those things are basic. Those things are at the base of the tree when God has an entire tree full of all kind of dainties. Deep dainties, diving deep into his word, diving deep into who God is. What is he? Who is Christ? What is he? The Spirit. Who is he? What is his role in my life as a Christian? And all the other things that are associated with the scriptures. Angels, demons, heaven, hell. This thing we call salvation, and this thing of working out that salvation with fear and trembling, what does all that mean? How does one do it? Sorry, Pastor. I love where I'm at right now. And please do not confuse me with theology. Okay? Paul says, let us go on. But notice this. What does verse 3? And this we will do, Lord willing. Is it possible for Christians today to remain a baby all of their Christian experience because they've told the church, they've told the pastor, they told God himself, I'm happy where I'm at. I'm very comfortable with my level of understanding. And I really don't want to be confronted with anything else. Well, beloved, man-made tradition has now replaced God's sole revelation of himself and of the truth. Turn to Matthew 15. That was an issue that Jesus had to unfortunately or fortunately confront. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. So here Jesus is confronted with this little entourage. Why do thy disciples transgress what? The tradition of the elders. Oh, that sacred cow. And for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, you and I know that Mommy and Daddy always reminded us when we came from the playground, before you sat down with the grilled cheese and that cold glass of white milk, go in the bathroom and wash your paws before you sit down and eat. That's simply good hygiene. All right? But not washing your hands before eating doesn't send you to hell. Okay? But the Jews made it a law that if you didn't wash your paws before you ate, you broke the law of Moses. Well, beloved, that was something that was tacked on by those leaders that came before this body of people that was confronting Jesus. And now it had become simply written in stone. But Jesus answered and said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother." Jesus brings up something from the very law itself. "He that cursed father or mother, let him die the death." Exodus 21, verse 17. Leviticus 20, verse 9. Under the law, if you were stupid enough to curse your mom and dad, insult them or whatever, you became a rock pile. "But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor it not his father or his mother, he shall be free." Now what is Jesus here talking about? Well, they didn't have welfare back in the first system, or back in the first century. And so when it came time to bring a monetary of some type of an object to the temple, okay, as it was commanded by God, all right, let's say for the sake of argument, a bag of silver. But Mommy and Daddy are over here. They're up in age right now. And they're about to have their water cut off. And they're about to have the electricity turned off. And the pantry is empty except for a mouse. According to Jesus, it would have been better if you took the silver and took care of your parents. But these Jews found a loophole. If I took my bag of silver and I walked to the temple complex and I gave this to the priest and say, "This is a gift for God," while Mommy and Daddy over here are languishing and all they have is a pet mouse and he's also starving, Christ said, your tradition in that context has made God's law null and void. You don't believe me? Keep reading. "And honor it not his father or mother," verse 6, "and shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by what? Your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw it nigh unto me with their mouth." So you've got somebody who flaps their lips and honor it not with his lips, but their heart is far from me. "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine," for teaching. Not a suggestion, not maybe a gray area, but this has now been translated into a command, an actual doctrine, by the commandments of men. And by the time Martin Luther and John Calvin and men of that caliber came on the scene, beloved, the Roman Catholic Church had taxed on so many additions that are not found anywhere in Scripture. Purgatory is not found in Scripture. But a reference to purgatory can be found in 2 Maccabees, a non-canonical book, while the Church at Rome has shoved that book into the New Testament, into the Scriptures, and therefore could justify their doctrine of purgatory. The Bible doesn't teach you pray to the saints who are in heaven so that they in turn can mediate on your behalf to God to get you out of purgatory. not found in the Bible. Nowhere do you find praying to Mary as a co-mediator along with her son Jesus in your salvation, not found in the New Testament. And I can go on and on. There's no rosary beads in the New Testament, no stations of the cross on the walls for you to pray in front of, no idea of blubbering your sins to another sinner who has the power to absolve you. The only one that can absolve you, and this was brought back to light in full orb, but full glory, only Christ can forgive sin. Only God can forgive the sinner. We have no power to forgive a sinner and then impart eternal life. Only God can do that. And so what comes as I wrap up this little mini-series? Sola Scriptura. The phrase simply means Scripture alone, indicating the Bible as the highest authority, not the Pope, not me, not you, not the Sunday school teacher, not the Board of Deacons. Scripture is the highest authority we can appeal to. Scripture is God-breathed, meaning it originated from God, not human imagination. Reformers emphasized that the Bible, not church leaders, is the ultimate guide for truth. And before the printing press, Bibles were so scarce, often written in Latin, making them inaccessible to the rank and file. Sola Scriptura. What about sola fide? Faith alone signifies that justification comes through faith alone, minus works, minus good deeds, minus the pilgrimages, minus burning candles, praying on beads, praying to Mary, praying to the saints. Justification means being declared righteous as if one had never sinned. Reformers use the term, we need a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of the sinner, because the sinner cannot perform anything that would be considered righteous in God's eyes, not your eyes nor mine. That's the difference. Right, to be justified, God makes a verbal declaration upon the one who comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, by means of the preaching of God's word alone, in any format, written, spoken, watched, illustrated, whatever means, God's word comes to the sinner. And by faith, when God opens their eyes and gives them a new heart, and God the Holy Spirit enlightens their understanding, woe is me, I am undone, I need to flee to Jesus. And Jesus says to the sinner, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn and lean upon me. Beloved, that had become so muddled with Roman Catholic trash and Roman Catholic doctrine and all kinds of stupid superstitions on the people, they kept the people simply enslaved by nothing but religious trash and superstition. Sola gratia, grace alone, means salvation is entirely God's gift, not based on any human effort at all. Grace is God's unmerited favor, emphasizing humility and dependence upon Christ. Salvation is a complete work of God, not 50-50. Jesus did his gig, now you do your bit. No. All to him we owe. To his cross we cling and hold. My dear friend, salvation is a complete work of God, ensuring no room for boasting. There is no boasting and no bragging, my dear friends, when you get to heaven. What about sola Christus? Christ alone asserts that Jesus is the only mediator between God and humanity. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Believe it or not, the Roman individual that came to Germany in the days of Luther, Tetzel, St. Peter's Basilica that you see today, that big complex, that was not there in the days of Martin Luther and the Reformation. That came after. How did they raise the funds to build what you see today in Rome? Indulgence. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a certificate signed by the Pope with his big seal, and you pay money, whatever the amount of money that that piece of paper was worth, you had to cough up. And again, you're talking to people who are scratching an existence out of the ground. They had to pay for that certificate. And that certificate would guarantee that their mother and father or the grandparents who had already been dead, but now they're roasting in purgatory like a hog on a spit, okay? They're down there just burning away, roasting away. That certificate pop out of purgatory and a fast track to heaven. But here's the kicker. Not Germany at that time was not one country. It was broken up into different little duchies and little kingdoms. Here's the kicker. When Tetzel got to Germany, arrangements were already made with certain German princes and kings that they would get a certain percentage of the sale of the indulgence. Not bad. The king or the duke would get a certain percentage off of the money that Tetzel would raise. Then Tetzel would take his little box and go back to Rome, throw that in the coffers, go to another country and do the same thing, peddling Jesus. You know what Tetzel said on one occasion? And behind him were people putting on a play with people burning in hell. Drama. You had the people with the drums. I mean, they went all out. Tetzel went so far as to say that you can take the Virgin Mary and rape her, still buy an indulgence, and your relative fast track to heaven. You can rape the Virgin Mary and with your indulgence get a fast track to heaven. Not bad. So what you see today was raised on blood money by the Pope and his little emissaries. Luther went to task with Tetzel. Oh, those two hated each other with a passion. You can reason why. Christ alone asserts that Jesus is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2, look at verses 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You don't find Mary, you don't find the Pope, you don't find me, I don't see you, I don't see Calvin, I don't see Luther. It's Jesus only on the cross. And that beautiful, sanctifying transaction. And beloved, I could be wrong, but that transaction my God, why have you forsaken me? That transaction was so, the forces of light and darkness, there was a war going on around the cross. And it was so horrible, the Father turned the lights out. So none of us at that time, those at the scene, could even behold it. It was so spiritual that the Father turned off the switch. And the forces of light and darkness warred in that transaction on the cross. And I'm going to get to heaven because I pray on a bead, or I burn a candle, or pray in front of a stone statue. Reform has highlighted that Jesus' work on the cross is complete and perfect. There is nothing that we can add. There's no postscript to the cross. Living with Christ at the center means relying on Him for strength and guidance. And as I close, Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, emphasizing all aspects of salvation, point to God's greatness. Salvation leaves no room for human boasting, no room for human merit, no room for gold and silver. It's entirely the work of God. Living for God's glory involves honoring Him in all areas of our life. Ordinary actions can glorify God. Ordinary actions. Busting suds, digging a hole, giving soup to a homeless person, not just preaching and teaching. All work, all legal labor Ordinary actions can glorify God when done with gratitude and worship. Stop and smell the roses. Stop next time and behold the beauty of a Skansa sunset. Get up if you can early, rub the eye crusties, splash a little water on your face, and go out and watch a sunrise in the dead of winter. Deep blue sky. And if there's enough moisture in the sky, you can see the little threads of frozen frost coming to the ground and the sun casting rainbows in the sky. Behold the birth of a child. Go outside at night, away from the city lights. Look up. And if you can take in the next lunar or solar eclipse, do so. Oh, what a sight, looking up. Beloved, it's time for God's people to get out of the crib and smell theology, smell the truth. So can I encourage you to do that? And the next time you're called a bad name, and the next time you see a frown on someone's face because you said something, and what you said happens to be the truth, but it's too weighty because they're too immature to take it, just realize Jesus confronted the same frown. Peter, James, and John confronted the same frown. Paul had the same frown. And all those Christians who came before you who died for you to have a Bible and to have truth, they had a frown. That frown should never stop you from doing the right thing for Christ. And I say this with love. If a frown will cause you to close your Bible and stop praying, stop going to church and being with God's saints, there's something terribly wrong with you. You might not be a Christian. You got religion, but you don't have the Lord. Stop and smell the truth. Amen.